Starting a new sermon series today titled Being Christian in a World of Turmoil and Terror. I think that we as Christians are struggling for a right way, a Christian way, a godly way to be able to respond to all that's happening in the world. How on earth are we supposed to respond to all of this Islamic terrorism that's happening around the globe? How do we respond to the terrorists themselves? How are we supposed to respond to non-violent Muslims, which is the vast majority of Muslims in this world? How are we supposed to respond to Christians who are facing persecution by radical Muslims in other parts of the world? And how are we supposed to respond with one another? Those are big questions. You think about this election cycle that's going on, we see the polarization of America probably more so than any election in anybody's history or anybody's memory that's here today. How do we respond to countrymen who have drastically different views on what America should be going into the future than what we do? And then the newest thing that's just happening over the last few weeks, this whole thing about transgender bathrooms. How do we respond to that with a Christian response? I know that there's a gut reaction that many of us have to that, that may or may not be godly, but we need to search and find the right way to respond to this. Today we're going to start looking at what I think is a kingdom response to these issues and others like them. The passage that we're looking at today is the first of a series of 11 parables that we're going to consider in these middle chapters of the book of Luke. Let me give to you the context of what's happening here. This is a section in the Gospel of Luke that actually begins back in chapter 9, where Jesus is leaving the northern part of Israel to come down to Jerusalem. And we don't know exactly, but I'm guessing this is 2 or 3 weeks, maybe as much as a month before the actual crucifixion of Jesus. So he's on his final pilgrimage from his home territory in Galilee down to Jerusalem, and he knows what his fate is. He's set out for Jerusalem. He's set out resolutely for what it is that he's going to do, facing the fact that he's going to be crucified and rise again from the grave 3 days later. Jesus sets out on this task. Let me read to you some of the text on that in chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. It says this, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, and it's interesting how Luke words that. He doesn't talk about his crucifixion, he talks about his ascension. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. What's important to notice about that, a Samaritan village, that's the territory that Jesus was traveling through, and this was somewhat hostile territory for Jews. Samaritans and Jews, there was racial tension between the two of them. They didn't like each other. They both thought that both of them had made compromises in their worship of God, and so they didn't like each other because of race, because of religion. Not unlike the tensions that we face in the world today of race and religious tensions. It goes on and says that they came to the Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And I suspect that the reason why they didn't respond well to Jesus is if he was heading to Jerusalem, their mind was that he was going to Jerusalem to set up a renewed Jewish kingdom, which they would not be a part of. And so the Samaritans weren't real happy about accepting him. Now there's two guys here that we see in verse 54. Then the disciples, James and John, saw this. They asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? That's what any good disciple of Jesus would do, want to call down fire from heaven to destroy people, right? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. John and James, they were brothers. Their nicknames were the Sons of Thunder. So you can get the impression they had temper, they had passion in life, and when they saw that there was an opposition to what they thought was going to happen with Jesus, that he was going to go down to Jerusalem and he was going to be the new king, he was going to be the new ruler over Israel, and they saw there was a group of people that was opposing that, they said, Lord, let me take care of this for you. I'm going to jump right in here, and we're going to call down fire from heaven, and we're forcefully going to make these people follow you. Jesus rebuked them, and they carried on their way. This is what happens when people in the name of God, try to bring about societal change by force. Jesus rebukes it. And then will put us on a different path. That's what happened to the disciples, and that's what Jesus does to us. So all these issues that I've mentioned earlier, and you could put others on that grocery list, Jesus doesn't call us as Christians to try to use force to make those changes. Now, this is not... The series that I'm going to be doing is not political in any sense. I want to make that clear. I'm not discouraging anybody from being involved with the political process. As a matter of fact, I consider myself to be somewhat of a political person. I take an interest in politics. I take an interest in what happens in the politics of our country, and I vote every chance I get, and I encourage you to vote every chance you get. But here's the guideline that I'm using in my life, and I invite you to use the same kind of guideline, is that I'm committed to following through, to not allow my personal views, my political views, to override what would be God's calling upon my life to do as a Christian. In other words, I don't want anything that I would do that would be in action or reaction to something that's happening politically or societally in our world that we live in that is in some way going to diminish my witness for God. That has to be the paramount thing in my mind as I respond to all of these things that's going on in this world. So being a Christian in a world of turmoil and terror, our country is in turmoil because of the political divide. Our world is facing terror on a regular basis, and it leaves us scared. Let me share a story with you that might illustrate a little bit of what this is about. I love to talk about my mother, and when I was a teenager, I remember this very, very well. There was one phone in the house. You remember those days? One phone in the house. It was in the kitchen. It was hanging on the wall. It had one of those long cords that hang down on it. It was green in color. I remember it very, very well. And I was sitting in the kitchen, which is usually where I sat at, in the kitchen, because that's where the food was. And, you know, teenage boys are on those two-hour feeding schedules still. And so I was always hanging out in the kitchen. And the phone rang, and my mother was there, and she got up and she answered the phone. Forgive me if I've told this story before, but you know, I've been your pastor now for 3 years, so the stories are going to get repeated occasionally. I think I've told this story either in prayer meeting, I may have told it in a Sunday morning service, I can't remember, but nevertheless, it bears repeating in this situation. So the phone rang, my mother answers it, and she's talking to this person, or this person starts talking to her, and I could tell right away that this was what we used to call, I don't know if people still get these or not, but an obscene phone call. You know what I'm talking about? This man was talking about things that he should not have been talking to any woman about, especially my mother. And so I could hear enough of the conversation through the earpiece of the phone to understand what this man was saying to my mother. And my mother just sat there and listened to it. And I'm getting madder by the minute. And I'm thinking, I want to rip that phone out of my mother's hand, and I want to tell that guy what he can go and do, or what I would do to him if I got my hands on him for the things that he's saying to my mother. My mother waved me off. And she just sat there and she listened to him. And then when there was a break in the conversation, my mother, in all of the wisdom that she has, she said this, "Young man, if you could see me, you wouldn't be saying the things that you're saying." Which I thought was pretty good. That took the wind out of his sails. But then she went on to say this, "I can only imagine that you have some kind of a deep need in your life to say the kinds of things that you've been just saying to me. And I want to tell you how you can get that need in your life met." And she went on for the next 30 minutes and witnessed to this guy. He began to open up and share with her about how he used to go to church, and then he stopped going to church. And he was greatly embarrassed by the things that he'd said to my mother. And by the end of the conversation, he had recommitted his life to the Lord and promised that he was going to go to church on Sunday and that he was never going to make an obscene phone call again for the rest of his life. So yeah, give a hand for my mother if you want to. But here was a situation where, you know, that's a pretty raw thing, that when somebody says those kinds of obscene things to you, to react. But I think that my mother was being Christian in a situation of turmoil and even terror, and did what God would want her to do. My mother was able to keep her cool and not react how perhaps she felt, or perhaps how I wanted her to react. She didn't allow herself to become offended by what this man did, but she kept things in perspective, and she kept her eyes on what it meant to be a Christian, even in circumstances that are very, very difficult. This is the very thing that I'm afraid of in the Western church, that we're going to lose the ability to speak for Christ because we are so offended, we are so upset by the things that are happening in the world, that we're going to lose our ability to be able to speak for God because we're so reactionary to things. That's the purpose behind these messages, is that it might help us to react in a better way. And I say the Western world, the Western church, because anything that's Europe and North America is the Western church. I say that for us because the church that is in the east of that in our world, they've been dealing with this since the inception of the church. persecution and opposition to Christianity in the Middle East, in Africa, and in all parts of Asia, there has been strong opposition to the church and to the gospel. They're used to it. And if we want to learn how to handle what it is that we're dealing with right now in the United States, we might be wise to look at the church in other parts of the world. But let's look at our passage today that Bill read for us. And here's a controversy that is prompted. And I had Bill read the story of the Good Samaritan, but we want to back up a little bit and read the context of this. Notice what happens in verse 18. Verse 25. On one occasion, an expert of the law, now this is a man who is an expert in the law of God, the Mosaic law, not legal law, not constitutional law, but the law of Moses of the Old Testament. So this guy was an expert of the law, and he stood up to test Jesus. So his intentions are clear. He wasn't doing this to try to make Jesus look better. He was to try to do this to embarrass Jesus. And he said to him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds to him in chapter 10, verse 26. He says, "What is written in the law?" And he replied, "How do you read it?" This is what Jesus says to him. So here, this guy says, "What do I have to do to get eternal life?" Jesus says, "What's written in the law? How do you understand it? What's your interpretation of it?" And he responds with this in verse 27. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." And this was the common answer in Jesus' day of what it meant to love God and to serve God and to practice the very basics in order to get to heaven. To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds to him in verse 28, and he says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he couldn't leave it there. He had to ask a follow-up question. Notice how this is worded. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. When a person wants to justify themselves, that means that they're doing something that they know is not quite right up to the standard of expectations, and they want to be able to say, "Well, am I okay doing this?" So he asked him this question to justify himself: "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" That is the question of the day today: who is my neighbor? The reason why he asked this question is because he wanted to be able to limit who his neighbor was. That was a common thing in the ancient world, in the Jewish culture, that they wanted to limit who it was that they were obligated to be a neighbor to Jews only. But you see, they lived in a multicultural society. There were these Samaritans that they didn't like. Then there were all kinds of Gentiles. There was the Roman government that was occupying them. There were Roman soldiers, and there were even people from other countries that had moved into and occupied in what would be geographical Israel. And they didn't want to have to feel the obligation to be a neighbor to somebody who was different than them. And so he asked the question, "Well, Jesus, who exactly is my neighbor?" And he wanted to see if he could get Jesus in trouble. So Jesus does what any good teacher does. He tells a story rather than gives an edict about it. And he tells this story. And so let's go through this story and figure some of these things out of what Jesus is saying to us about what it means to be a neighbor. Scene one. Here is this idea that there is a need that is all too apparent. We have the story starts with this guy who's traveling on the Jericho Road. He's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. How do we know that? Because it says he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. There is an elevation drop of over 3,000 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho, and so it was always referred to down the Jericho Road if you were leaving from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was traveling towards Jericho, and quite by surprise, he is attacked, he is robbed, and he is stripped of his clothes, which clothing was a valuable thing in the ancient world. In some situations, it was considered to be equal with your house. And he was left there, it says, half dead. I'm reminded of the movie Princess Bride. How many of you know that movie? If you haven't watched Princess Bride, or you haven't watched it in the last few years, you really should watch Princess Bride. It's an hilarious movie. Sue and I, when we were first married, a friend of ours, this is when videotapes first came out, and you have to go to the store and rent them. You had to take them back the next day. Well, she rented the Princess Bride one day, and she went back to the store, and the store had closed. And so she just kept the tape. And for us as poor college students, we didn't have anything else to do on Friday night, so every Friday night we watched Princess Bride. I've got the script almost memorized. But you know, there's this scene where Wesley has been on the life-sucking machine. Those of you who know the story, the life-sucking machine. And they fear that he is dead, and he has to be the hero of the story. And so they bring him to, I can't remember Billy Crystal's character's name, but Billy Crystal is this kind of witch doctor kind of guy. And he comes and he examines him, and he talks with a strong Jewish accent, and he looks at him, and he says, "Oh, you think he's dead? He's only mostly dead." And that's the story with this guy. He's not dead. He's mostly dead. He's half dead. He's not completely dead. There's hope for this guy. If somebody will come to his aid, there's hope for him. But if nobody comes to his aid, then he is likely going to die. I think that's the inference from him being half dead. I think the point of this is to show to us that there is always going to be an apparent need in this world. When you're considering who is my neighbor, there is always going to be somebody who has a need in their life. And it is going to be as though that it is as plain as a man who is half dead, laying on the road, the path that you're walking on, so much so that like this priest and this Levite who come along, they had to go out of their way and move to the other side of the road to get around this guy in order not to help him. There is an apparent need in this world, whether it be for those fatherless children who are out there or those single mothers that come along with them. Maybe it's the hunger and the poverty that we find in our own community, let alone the hunger and poverty that we see around the world. It's the broken relationships. It's the sickness. It's the people from broken and abuse and neglect. It's those who are emotionally damaged because they have been stuffing emotions their entire life. There is no shortage of need in this world, and the need is obvious. Jesus wants us to see that this injured man on the side of the road is in your path. And he's in my path. We see them every day. The question, who is my neighbor? We must consider the person that has need, that is directly in front of us. They're my responsibility. The second scene we see in this, though, is that there is a very limiting nature to self-justification. We all are looking, and that's what this expert in the law was looking for, to justify himself. There is a limiting nature to that, and let me explain to you what I mean by that. You know this story very well. There are two guys that walk by this man who's half dead on the road. One is a priest, and the other is a Levite. Both of them religious leaders, and neither one of them stop, barely even break their stride when they're going by this guy who obviously needs to have some kind of help. They just keep going, and if you're like me, you've got to ask that question. Why wouldn't they stop? Why would some human being, no matter if you're religious or not, why would some human being not stop to help somebody who's laying half dead on the road? I think I have an answer. I think. The original question that Jesus was asked by this man, who is my neighbor, he asked it because he was seeking to justify himself. And people who are seeking to justify themselves become very comfortable in our own self-justification because we are rationalizing in our mind what is acceptable in God's standard and what's not acceptable in God's standard, and we always make ourselves fit into what we think is acceptable in God's standard. I think also, furthermore, there are things that Jesus tells us about these two men, the priest and the Levite, that will give us a clue about why they were self-justified and why they didn't stop. First of all, we see that they were priests. They were from the priestly line. They were priests and Levites, which means that they were born into that position. It's not like today when somebody, you know, in the Catholic Church or for even myself as a pastor. Although my father was a pastor, I suppose I'm a bad illustration of this, but it's not a family heritage thing. It's not because my father was a minister that I'm a minister, or because your dad was a priest that you're a priest. It's not like that. But it was in ancient Israel. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. And so it was, if you were born into that lineage, then you likely were going to be a priest or a Levite. They were born into it. There was also a position of great respect in the community. They were leaders. Everyone respected them because they were working in the temple. They handled the things of God, and they helped people with their sins. It was also because of societal norms. They lived within the law, or at least the accepted interpretation of it. and then they were also religious. They were just coming. It says that they were also heading down from Jerusalem, which means they were leaving Jerusalem on the Jericho Road. They had likely just come from fulfilling their responsibilities as priests and Levite in the temple worship ordinances and the sacrificial system there. They were very involved in religious things. But you know, if those are the kinds of things that people are looking for to make them acceptable to God, they just don't work. And the problem with them is that when I look and say, okay, this is what I have to do to be accepted. I need to go to a church. I need to read my Bible. I need to act a certain way. I need to use a certain language. I need to behave in a certain way and hang around with people who are like me. If that's my reason for justification in my life, then I am always going to be able to limit who I am going to see as a person in need in my life. And that's what these guys did. You know how it is that you can identify a person who is self-justified? It's because they will seek to do the minimum that is required. Rather than asking, what's the most I can do or how can I help the most, it's what can I do that is the least. And like this expert in the law, these two guys were seeking to justify themselves. And I think Jesus threw these guys into the story because they would identify with this expert in the law. And that's what any of us will do when we're relying on our own efforts for justification. We're going to choose who is worthy to be our neighbor and who is not worthy to be our neighbor. And we're going to determine that by what is the greatest cost and what is the most convenient for us. That's how we'll determine that. So if we only limit our neighbors to people that are like us, we're missing on the scope of who God wants us to be. And we should be including in our definition many people as neighbors. Now let me just get political just for a moment. If you're a Republican this morning, guess what? Those Democrats, they're your neighbor. If you're a Democrat this morning, guess what? Those Republicans, they're your neighbor. If you're a person who is as heterosexual as they come, guess what? Those people that have transgender confusion in their life, they're your neighbor. Those people that are of different religions of the world that we don't really understand that much, let's use the term the religion of Islam because it's so much in the news today. Guess what? They're our neighbor. Those are the people that are our neighbor. They are people who are right in front of us who have need in their life, and even those other cultures that are around us, they are our neighbor. The third scene, though, shows to us the actions of true compassion. And here comes along the Samaritan man. And remember, this story is for the benefit of a Jewish man, a Jewish expert in the law, who typically would not have included Samaritans in his definition of a neighbor. And who is the hero of the story but a Samaritan? I mean, could Jesus have scripted a story that would have been any more painful for this guy to listen to? And he does the same thing as the first two guys. He comes and he sees, but notice in the text, it says that he responded with pity, which is another word for compassion. He responded with compassion. And not only did he respond with compassion, but he does the exact opposite of what the priest and the Levite do. He responds with great personal expense, and he cares for the man so much so that it is really, really costly for him. Just as the priest and the Levite approach this man with the same attitude, to do as little as possible for him. This Samaritan guy, he couldn't do enough for him. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. He bandaged them. The oil and wine was to cleanse them. He bandaged them to keep infection from getting to him. He put him on his own donkey and transported him to the closest inn, and there he put him up in a bed, and he said to the innkeeper, whatever expenses he incurs, put it on my tab. I'll come back and pay it. That's a pretty extra. You put that in terms of what it would cost you today if you found somebody on the stranded on the side of the road and you took them to the local hospital and you were going to pay the whole thing for that person to become well, that'd be a pretty expensive bill. That'd be a pretty expensive bill. This was a great expense. So why did this man do this when the other two guys didn't? I think the answer is found in the last question that Jesus asks. Notice what Jesus asks in verse 36. After he's told this whole story, verse 36, he looks to this expert in law and he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now, this is a different question than the original question. The original question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with this second question, this new question, and he says, who was the neighbor? That's really the more important question, isn't it? The man answers and he says, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. If you want to be a neighbor, if you want to say that you're a neighbor to somebody, go and do likewise. And the point of all of this is, who is my neighbor? Are there limits to what my neighboring is? And Jesus' answer is, he blows the top off of it and he says, there are no limits to who our neighbor should be. And instead of asking what is the limiting of my neighbors, ask this question, what are the possibilities of me being a neighbor? Who was the neighbor? It was the man who had mercy. And so, what does being a good neighbor look like? That's really the question that we need to consider today. It's one who responds with mercy, with compassion, and with love to other people in their points of need. How do I know this? Well, the original question that this guy asked Jesus was, how do I get eternal life? And he responded and said, love God, love your neighbor, right? So it begins with this idea of loving God. John says in his first epistle that the only reason that anybody can love God is because God has first loved us. It all begins with that act of mercy and compassion that God showed to us, that you and I, as it were this man who was beaten and robbed and left half dead on the road, and Jesus Christ was the man who came along and picked us up and cleansed us from our sins, put us on his own back, and carried us to that place of heaven where there is ultimate health in our relationship with God. That's what Jesus did for us. And so here is this idea that because we have received love from God in what he's given to us in Jesus, therefore, as John says, we can love God for that reason. And if we can love God, the greatest expression of loving God is loving our neighbor. So let's work that. If we have received love from God, we will love God. And if we really love God, we're going to love our neighbor. And those three things are all connected. But in order to do that, we must first abandon our attempts at self-righteousness or self-justification and fully embrace the mercy that God has given to us. The person who knows how deeply they've been forgiven and loved by God will be a neighbor. It is only when you live a life in worship of the one who has acted in great mercy towards you that you can display in your life abundant and great mercy and compassion towards somebody else. Jesus' story of what we commonly refer to as the Good Samaritan puts a full stop on that question and all variations of the question of who is my neighbor, what are the limits to my neighboring. And instead, from that time right down to the present, the question is, will I be a neighbor to somebody else who is in need? Heinrich Greven said this. He's a writer from the 18th century. He says this, one cannot define one's neighbor. One can only be a neighbor. Do you get that? You can't define who your neighbor is supposed to be. It's everybody, anybody who has a need in their life. You can only define what it means to be a neighbor in your life. Will you be a neighbor? Are you a neighbor today? Let me just say this to you in closing. If you're doing your acts of kindness for other people in some attempt of self-justification, this is what will happen. You'll eventually become dissatisfied with that process. And you will find it exhausting trying to do good things for other people. And you will begin to limit who your neighbor is, like what this expert in the law wanted to do. It's only when we understand and accept how God is our neighbor through his limitless mercy, and that we would come and that we would worship him. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias this week, and he was talking about the issue of loneliness. I won't go into detail of it, but it spoke to my heart because he said that this whole issue of loneliness that people face in life is because they're trying to find love from some source that is here on this earth, and it is always only going to leave us empty. It's only when we become enraptured in the wonder of who the God of this universe is and respond to him in love and embrace the wonder that he provides for us can we find satisfaction that will last for the long haul. And that's what being a neighbor is understanding that, one, I'm a person who have received so much from God that let my life become a conduit of that mercy in my life flow through me into the lives of others. Have you done that in your life? It begins by that personal surrender to God to say, Lord, I know I need your mercy. I'm a sinner. I sin, and I confess that sin to you, and I want to receive Jesus. I want to receive your mercy into my life. I want to even do it today, and I want to have that fresh beginning so that as I worship you, I can be the kind of neighbor that I want to be and that I struggle with so much, and I don't want to limit my neighborness. Maybe you've already done that in your life, but you've struggled with this idea of being a good neighbor to somebody, that you find yourself like that expert of the law, wanting to justify, wanting to limit the number of neighbors in your life. It's always good to make a fresh and a new start. I invite you to make a recommitment in your life to God and to worship Him, and that in turn, you can be a neighbor to other people in the way that God wants us to be. Father in heaven, as your Spirit speaks to us from this very familiar passage, we ask, Lord, that you will enlighten our hearts and our minds. Speak to us in the very depth of who we are, that we may respond by saying, what are the possibilities of me being a neighbor to somebody else? What can God do through that? And I want you to work through my life, and I want you to bring blessing, the blessing of the kingdom of heaven to other people. And even if that be people who are on the opposite side of politics from us, or on the opposite side of the issues of sexuality, or on the opposite sides of religion from me, Lord, help me to be a Christian by being a neighbor to them and realizing that that begins with accepting and embracing you as the one who originally gave mercy and love to me. Father, I pray that you'll bless decisions that are being made in people's lives this morning and draw us all closer to yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.